new to your Bible. So Joel is near the end of the Old Testament. So if you're going and you hit Matthew, turn back a few pages, but it's after Daniel and Hosea. So it's right after Hosea, but Daniel and Hosea. So it's near the end of the Old Testament, and there's a lot of books that are very short. So it's in that section of very short books that you go quickly through. So it's near the end of the Old Testament. If you hit Matthew, turn back a few pages, but right after Daniel and Hosea. It's page 760 in my Bible. So if you have the same Bible as me, turn to page 760. But wanted to let you know the plan for the next couple of months. We're not doing any long series. We're going to be doing several short series for the next few months. Our next longer series will begin in September. We're going to study the books of 1st through 3rd John together, and I'll introduce those more as we get closer and talk about that in several months. But the next 2 months, we're going to be spending our time in two short Old Testament books. Very differing themes from one another. One likely you're pretty familiar with, and one is a more unfamiliar Old Testament book. So next month, so in 5 weeks, we're going to be beginning the book of Jonah, which I'm going to introduce more as we get there. But more likely you are more familiar with the story of Jonah and have read, you know, certainly read the book of Jonah, but I think more people are aware of it and the themes in the book of Jonah of just what we see and we're going to be looking at of God's just pursuing and relentless grace in the life of Jonah, but in the life of so many others as well. But this morning, we're going to start a four-week series on the book of Joel. We're going to be looking at chapter 1 this week. We're going to spend 2 weeks to cover chapter 2 together, and then we're going to look at chapter 3 in the final week. But Joel was is considered a minor prophet, so one of the minor prophets in the Old Testament. So as you know, prophets were men from God that God gave them a vision and a message to give to their people. Oftentimes the prophecies are warnings, and we see a warning here. So God raised up prophets to give messages and to give warnings to his people. And usually there was a message for their day, but there was also the prophecy looked ahead to a day into the future where there would be fulfillment of the prophecy. So there was usually a partial fulfillment in their day and a further fulfillment in a coming day, and that's what we'll see in the book of Joel. So Joel is considered a minor prophet, but as we think of this distinction, you likely know this already, but there's what's considered the minor prophets and the major prophets in the Old Testament. Minor prophets does not deal with importance. That term is not a lesser importance, but it's simply about the length of how it is. So this is a short book. It's 3 chapters, so it's considered a minor prophet. And it's a book that really deals with this theme. We're going to see this phrase 5 different times in the book, and so in 3 chapters, of the day of the Lord, that the day of the Lord is coming, that's the Lord's return, that the Lord comes to earth and he ushers in the end of human history as we know it, at the coming of the day of the Lord, there is judgment for all people. And many will go with him, and many will go to hell, and that the day of the Lord is coming. And so there is judgment, and there is mercy at the day of the Lord. As we see in the book of Joel, he wants to prepare his people for the day of the Lord, and there's renewal, and there's repentance, and there's restoration, but it's all in light of the coming day of the Lord. But one of the reasons I wanted to look at this book and spend a month in this book is I just think this book, Joel, is a particular, I think it's a helpful counter to our culture today. See, Joel raises difficult questions, and we're going to cover this, but Joel takes place in just a massive devastation. And he's not afraid to put God as sovereign over all the destruction that has taken place. Even when that's not comfortable to do, even when that raises more questions than it immediately answers, he sees God at the center of it all. In Joel, there's no quick fixes, there's no easy solutions, pain is real, and the hope Joel offers, and he does offer some hope, but it's not just sort of like in a verse that you kind of just put on a coffee mug and be like, all right, well, it's going to be a good day now, right? That's not the kind of hope Joel offers. Throughout the book, there's, even in the midst of this brokenness and despair and devastation, Joel's, one of his themes is he is calling people to repentance. See, so often my instinct is just to want to, it's just sort of this calling to comfort and sort of like, okay, it's going to get better. And Joel just, he calls our attention to repentance and to lament. We, as you know, we live in just a microwave generation, right? We just want to push a button, everything's done in 30 seconds, right? Everything is fast. News is fast. We want quick fixes. We want quick answers. We want immediate understanding of sort of what's going on in the world around us. And Joel is short, but it's not quick answers. It has a depth. Joel wrestles with some of these questions, which I think is really helpful because I think that's what life really is, isn't it? Like, pain doesn't just move quickly. Unanswered questions often stay unanswered. Seasons of hardship, even with hindsight, don't always make sense in our lives. Yet in all this, we can turn to God. We can turn to our genuine and only source of hope, not for all the answers, not for intellectual curiosity to be satisfied, but because we find that our only hope, even in the midst of uncertainty and pain and unanswered questions, ultimately is the Lord, that He is our only source of hope. And we're going to see that as a theme in Joel 1. So I'm going to ask if you're able, if you can go ahead and stand. We're going to read Joel 1 together. The main idea, I think, in the theme of Joel 1 is turn to the Lord in light of the day of the Lord. Turn to the Lord in light of the day of the Lord. We're going to read Joel chapter 1, which is verses 1 through 20. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, you elders. Give ear, all inhabitants of the land. Has such a thing happened in your days or in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children and their children to another generation. What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep, and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has come against my land, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and its fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste my vine and splintered my fig tree. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. Lament like a virgin wearing sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The fields are destroyed, the ground mourns, because the grain is destroyed. The wine dries up, the oil languishes. Be ashamed, O tillers of the soil. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine dries up, the fig tree languishes, pomegranate, palm, and apple, all the trees of the field are dried up, and gladness dries up from the children of man. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, because grain offering and drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders, all the inhabitants of the land, to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Is not the food cut off before our eyes, joy and gladness from the house of our God? The seed shrivels under the clods, the storehouses are desolate, the granaries are torn down because the grain has dried up. How the beasts groan, the herds of the cattle are perplexed, because there is no pasture for them, even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I call. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, the flame has burned all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant, because the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. Well, you may be seated. Again, the main idea, I think, from Joel 1 is to turn to the Lord in light of the day of the Lord. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Our plan for this morning is, obviously, this is a long chapter. There's a long passage. This is a bleak text when we read it. And I want to make sure that we're just aware of what is happening in the text. And I want to seek Joel 1 to our lives. I want to seek to connect Joel 1 to where we live today. Because I'm aware on the surface, Joel 1 can feel a little distant. It can feel like, okay, this is bleak and it's something happened, but it can feel distant from our lives today. But I would submit it really isn't, that it really is relevant. So I want to look at what's going on and then look at how it is relevant for our lives today. So we're going to look at three particular ways Joel 1 speaks to our lives today. But for that, I just want to make sure we understand this situation. So what is going on as we approach Joel 1? So in verse 1, Joel 1, verse 1, it says that this is from Joel, that he is writing, and he is writing with the authority of the Lord. So this is God's prophetic warning to his people through the prophet Joel. We also see here that Joel is the son of Pethuel. Now, we know nothing else of Pethuel. Joel's name means Yahweh is God. So it's likely that Pethuel, who named him, was a believer in Yahweh, a believer in God. But we don't know anything else about him. Joel, this particular Joel, there's no other mention of in the Old Testament. So he's not a well-known figure. There's other Joels listed, but they're different Joels. All right, this Joel is not listed anywhere else in the Old Testament. We don't know much about him either. Evidence would suggest he's not a priest. Evidence would suggest he lived in Jerusalem, but that's about as far as we can get from just knowing about his personal life. We also don't have a date when this book was written, when this prophecy was given. There's actually a lot of debate in the scholarly world around this, and I would say there's about a 500-year range where people are guessing, which is a long range where people are sort of guessing when is it happening. I think most of the evidence would suggest that it was written about 500 B.C., so just to put it in the Bible timeline, it's likely. So David writes about 1000 B.C. Christ comes at, zero, the year zero. Right, about halfway between David and Christ is likely when this book was written. But there's actually no date given. And even we have a specific event that happened, but we don't have sort of a larger historical context, at least that Joel finds important to tell people about. Right, oftentimes it's important to recognize the historical context of what's happening because that helps give a better understanding of some of the context or implications of the text. In this case, I think it's intentionally left out because I don't think this is for what's a particular time, but sort of when a particular event comes upon you, what do you do? So this is sort of like, okay, when this thing happens, when this type of event comes to you, what are you to do whenever it happens? So destruction has just come to the land. It is physical, it is literal, but what he is seeing, we're going to talk more about the destruction, but he sees spiritual implications behind the physical destruction that has happened. So I think one of the things we want to see is that there's spiritual implications that we need to learn. There's spiritual lessons we need to learn and what's taking place physically in the world around us. That we need to have spiritual eyes to see something deeper behind events as they unfold around us, whenever they unfold around us. So what is happening physically in the land? Well, an invasion of locusts has just come, and it has destroyed the land. It has devastated the land. I think it's hard for us to relate to the destruction that took place because we don't live in an agrarian culture, but this is just complete desolation of the land. So I grew up near a lot of farms, and droughts were like a real threat, that would happen, and just the news when it was a particular bad year, like the news would always cover the droughts. I remember one year, 88, was like a really bad drought, and like there was a lot of worry, there was a lot of panic over like the drought that was taking place, but no one thought people were going to starve to death, right? That wasn't like what the news was covering. It was like, okay, the well-being of some farmers, like it was a big deal, but nobody thought like no one's going to eat, right? Just that wasn't where it was, right? It's just hard to relate to the destruction that was here. But the year we moved here was the last year where like all the cicadas were here, remember? And it was just loud every night. Like that was the year we moved here. Again, that was annoying. Maybe they can do some damage, but that's not like a picture of what this is. One commentator writes this, it's lengthy, but I think it's helpful to give context. It says, today in America, where a locust invasion is quite remote, we can hardly imagine the desolation and desperation that would accompany a locust plague. But there have been similar invasions in relatively modern times in which we can make an assessment. In 1915, a plague of locusts covered Palestine and Syria from the border of Egypt to the Taurus Mountains. The first swarms appeared in March. These were adult locusts that came in from the northeast and moved toward the southwest in clouds so thick they obscured the sun. The females were about 2.5 inches to 3 inches long, and they immediately began to lay eggs by digging holes in the soil about 4 inches deep and depositing about 100 eggs in each. The eggs were neatly arranged in cylindrical mass about 1 inch long and about as thick as a pencil. These holes were everywhere. Witnesses estimated that as many as 65 to 75,000 eggs were concentrated in a single square meter of soil. And patches like this covered the entire land from north to south. Having laid their eggs, the locusts flew away. And within a few weeks, the young locusts hatched. These resembled large ants. They had no wings, and within a few days, they began moving forward by hopping along the ground like fleas. They would cover 400 to 600 feet a day, devouring any vegetation before them. By the end of May, they had molted. In this stage, they had wings, but they still did not fly. Instead, they moved forward by walking, jumping only when they were frightened. They were bright yellow. Finally, the locust molted again, this time becoming the fully developed adults that had invaded the land initially. According to a description of this plague by John Whiting in the December 1915 issue of National Geographic, the earlier stages of these insects attacked the vineyards. Once entering a vineyard, the sprawling vines would be, in the shortest time, be nothing but bare bark. When the daintier morsels were gone, the bark was eaten off by the young, topmost branches, after the exposure to the sun, were bleached snow white. Then, seemingly out of malice, they would gnaw off the small limbs, perhaps to get to the pith. Whiting describes how the locusts of the last stage completed the destruction begun by the earlier forms. They attacked the olive tree, whose bitter, tough leaves had been passed over by the creeping locusts. They stripped every leaf, berry, and even the tender bark. They ate away layer after layer of the cactus plants, giving the leaves the effect of having been destroyed. Even on the scarce and prized palms that had no pith, gnawing off the tender ends like of sword-like branches and diving deep into the heart, they tunneled after the juicier pith. This is precisely what Joel and his contemporaries experienced in their day. And the various stages of the molting insects probably explain the different Hebrew terms Joel uses. The palmer worm, the locust, cankerworm, and caterpillar. The New International Version says locust swarm, great locust, young locust, and other locust for lack of adequate English words. Probably these are all stages of the same insect. And if so, Joel certainly captures the nature and the utter destruction by reporting, no doubt with perfect accuracy. What the locust swarm has left, the great locusts have eaten. What the great locusts have left, the young locusts have eaten. What the young locusts have left, the other locusts have eaten. Right, so without getting into all the science of everything, right, this is just, do you see the picture that he's selling here? That this is just, like, right, it blotted out the sun in the volume. And when he describes a nation coming, this is what he's talking about in verse 6. A nation came against the land. It's just all you can see. It's beyond number, beyond counting. Verse 7 says it has laid waste to the vine. Verse 10 says the fields are destroyed. This isn't sort of some exaggeration. Boy, it feels like it's a lean year. This is just, it's destruction and devastation. There's no food anywhere. This is society turning upside down type of event. This is a calamity in the land. So the land's in ruins. And he calls different groups. He calls the elders. He calls the drunkards. He calls the farmers. And he calls the priests. And in one place, he calls all the inhabitants of the land to mourn, to lament, and to repent. Now, we're going to talk more of this, but destruction has just hit the land. I mean, this is right utter. You can imagine that the chaos and the ruin that is there. And then after this, right, in verse 15, he begins to turn to call people what to do, in a sense, and he doesn't offer comfort, but he tells us this in verse 15, the day of the Lord is near, as is destruction from the Almighty. So what's he saying? When the day of the Lord comes, which is, we know now, the day of the return of Christ, right? God coming in to usher in the culmination of life here on planet Earth as we know it. What's he saying? When that day comes, that's when the real destruction happens. Basically, if you think this day is bad, wait till the day of the Lord. If you think things are bleak now, wait to the day of the Lord. So lament, mourn, do whatever you need to do to learn from the destruction of today so that you are ready for the coming day, the day of the Lord. Now, I'll be honest as I read chapter 1, right? Part of me is thinking, like, Joel, like, your bedside manner in disaster, not super great, bud. Like, this is not, like, this is not the way I would think of going, right? But Joel is ultimately obeying the Lord, and he's looking to give the Lord's message and instruction for his people. Joel, ultimately, the Lord is wanting his people to be prepared. There is something we need to learn. See, there's something that we're going to want to minimize. We're just going to want to complain. We're going to want to charge God. We're just going to want to get through and get relief of the situation. He sees something deeper going on. See, to be unprepared for the day that just took place was destructive. But to be unprepared for the coming day is the worst possible fate. And Joel wants his people to see that. If you're not ready for the coming day, nothing worse could happen to you. So the day of the Lord is to put all other days in perspective. So turn to the Lord in light of the day of the Lord. I just want to look at three lessons from Joel 1, right? As we see this devastation, as we see this destruction, and then we see this warning of the coming day of the Lord, I just want to look at three lessons that I think from this chapter that apply to our lives. So number one is this, a shared sorrow. So verses 2 and 3 basically say, have you ever seen anything like this? I mean, have you ever seen destruction like this? Well, tell your children. Tell your children to tell their children. Make sure the coming generations know of what's taking place. So this is calling God's covenant community to tell and to call and to remind one another, to remind the next generation. What's he calling us to remind? Well, many things we're going to connect on, but one thing that he wants the next generation to be aware of and God's people to be aware of, right? Again, this is in the context of God is writing to his people through the prophet Joel. He's wanting to make sure, you know, being a follower of God, having strong faith, doing it right does not prevent calamity. It does not prevent grief. Made this point in our hermeneutics class, but I'm going to repeat it for some, obviously, that weren't there. I think the lessons of the book of Job. So Job, as you know, suffered immeasurable suffering, immeasurable loss, immense suffering. He loses everything, right? He loses his family, his health, his wealth, all that, right? Just wave upon wave of disaster that comes in Job's life. Job is 42 chapters long, and all the action in the book of Job takes place in chapter 1, beginning of chapter 2. And then all the restoration of Job takes place in the last few verses of chapter 42. But for 39 chapters, it's just suffering and false accusation and despair. And Job lamenting his own birth because the pain was so real that he was experiencing. Now, why does Job take chapter after chapter? Why is it so long where you're just sitting in the suffering with Job chapter after chapter? Because that's the experience of despair and of losing and of trials and suffering in our own life. So often, right? And so we need to be those who proclaim, listen, we need to proclaim the God of miracles, absolutely, and we need to do that. We need to proclaim that God restores, and we need to do that. But we also need to help one another see that this is so often life on planet Earth. Earth is under the curse right now. And so often, this is going to be our experience, is that we're just feeling like we're sitting in the chapters of pain and the chapters of grief and loss. We need to remind each other of this, not because we're trying to have a pity party and be sad together, because otherwise, one's going to be tempted when calamity hits. Oh, it's because my faith is too weak. Or it's because my God is too weak. or it's because God's not wise, or God's not loving, or my life is not being lived right, or we're going to be tempted to think the thing God most needs to bring us is relief. I need a pill. I need a vacation. I need to escape the calamity. I just need to see God does so much of his work in our lives in the valley. And so we need to remind each other of this, because so often we're just going to want to skip it. We're just going to want to fast forward our way through it. That's not often God's plan. God loves us too much to skip it. His judgment is too real that he doesn't want us to miss the warning from it. Listen, God's not afraid of wrestling with us. Why? It doesn't make sense to me. He's not afraid of us wrestling with that. So we just need to be able to be, as a covenant community of God's people, be able to declare, not everything's okay right now. Not all is well. Lament is part of life. And it doesn't mean you're doing it wrong. It doesn't mean God's not faithful. It doesn't mean God's plans and purposes aren't moving forward. It just means right now, this is where I am. Chapter 1 ends. It doesn't answer why they've gone through it. It does answer what they're to do with it, which is go to the Lord in it. Second, we see sovereign over sorrow. So this invasion of locusts, now maybe it's easier to see because it's nature, and it's easier to point things of nature to God, but this passage also wants to make clear, listen, that this is from the Lord. Verse 19, he says, to you, O Lord, I turn. Verse 14, he cries out to the Lord, right? He's basically making the point of this locust invasion, God is sovereign over it. Ultimately, the locusts came because God directed them to come. Which in some ways, let's just recognize, I think there's a comfort in that. And I think it raises a lot of questions too. Like why? And then the text calls for repentance and lament, for going to the Lord individually and corporately as a people. But one of the things we don't see in Joel 1 is any connection to a particular sin or pattern of sin. Maybe this was a consequence of sin. Might have been judgment for a particular action, but the text doesn't tell us that. But what does the text tell us? This judgment is real. This judgment is severe. And this judgment is God's mercy, because it's a foreshadow of a coming judgment if you aren't right with God. So this is Joel saying, be right with God. Go to him. Return to him. Keep going to him. If this is the destruction that happens when one insect is unleashed, imagine God's judgment being fully unleashed. He's making this appeal. Let this be the warning. Let this be the lowest moment you'll experience. Let this be the thing you take and say, oh, God's judgment's real and severe. I can't face it. I need to go to him. I think Joel is giving us a vision of the very one who we need to be saved from is the only one that can and will save us. We need to go to him. So we need to repent, we need to return, we need to look to him, we need to go to him for restoration. He's the only, and Joel's basically asking this question, where else can you go as devastation lies around you? That restoration and repentance is far more important than relief. So just one thought for us is, what do you see, or what do you see you're to do when the nation you live in and you love, that we prayed for this morning, is turning away from God? What do we do when it's going in the opposite direction from a values and leadership perspective? I think Joel 1 would say, well, we're not going to get caught in this cycle and loop of blame and fear. I'm going to go to the Lord. I'm going to make sure that I can do for me and my house, for me and my church, for me and my people. We're going to go and we're going to go to the Lord with this. We're going to seek to serve the Lord. We're going to walk in repentance and humility and brokenheartedness. We're going to recognize that ultimately what we need is restoration, not just relief from what we currently face. It's not that living in a land with ungodly leaders and laws, calling evil good in so many areas. It's not that it might lead to God's judgment. I'd argue it's a piece of God's judgment being experienced right now. And what does Scripture call us to do? I think Scripture calls us to do many things, but I think the lesson from Joel 1 is that we go to Him in brokenness and in humility, and we go to Him seeking to walk in holiness. So listen, Book of Joel is going to have some better news than chapter 1 has on the surface. But I don't want to just flip it and say, okay, well, let's just get to that part because that part's more fun and easy. I think Joel is written in a way that even though it's short, it makes us linger a little bit. So we need to go to the Lord as we see decay happening around us. Even if it's happening in relatively, compared to this, in slow motion, we need to go to the Lord. We need to lament and repent. We need to learn. But boy, if this is just a foreshadow of judgment, I don't want to live in a place where God's rule is not honored. How terrible is that? Where God is not worshiped as king. How terrible and destructive is that? But I think it's ultimately one of the lessons is from Joel 1 is we don't position ourselves sort of seated above in superiority, but I think this is a call in a sense as we see it to get on our knees and to walk in humility and repentance. Third, and it's related, is we lament and repent. We lament and repent. So here the land was destroyed. I think in modern America, again, I don't think we can fully relate corporately to what's taken place, though many of the brothers and sisters who we have been praying for the last 2 months can relate to war and famine and disease just being rampant and destructive. Our land is largely not this physical picture. But yet I would submit many, if not all, can relate in an area of their life where they just, as they think of their lives, where they, boy, there is something that the locusts of my life have seemed to consume and destroy, and I'm not sure why, and it still doesn't make sense, right? It's hard watching the leadership in our country continue to lead us down the wrong roads, that it's destroyed something in this nation, and I think that's hard to see why, but I think there's so many who have seasons in their youth, seasons in their childhood where the sin of others has just destroyed something. And it doesn't make sense. And you don't know why. I think many have had family hurt them, destroyed something in them in some way, and it's hard to see why. Many have walked through long seasons of infertility or miscarriage or medical diagnoses that just don't make sense. It feels something in you has been destroyed. So many have walked through long seasons in their marriage or in their parenting where it's just filled with such pain and such sorrow. And as you look back, there's not joy. It's pain and sorrow. something was destroyed. And it doesn't make sense as to why. I'm aware so many have lost friends, and some have been literally lost them through death, and some have just been that a relationship that was once so prized and so valued has just been destroyed. And now as you think of this person, it's filled with sorrow and pain and questions. And something was taken from you, something was destroyed in you, and yet you feel almost like, I don't even know why this person was ever given to me because of the loss and pain I now feel. I just want to be clear. Listen, Joel 1 is not going to answer our intellectual curiosity. Joel 1 is not going to offer a quick fix. It's not going to give us any coffee mug advice. But it does assure me that I can take my brokenness, I can walk in humility, and I can go to God, the one ultimately I need to be saved from is ultimately the only one who can restore and heal and make new. And it's not going to answer all my questions, but it's going to make very plain and very clear there's nowhere else to turn. As the locusts have destroyed in my life, there's nowhere else we can go. And so, broken and often brokenhearted, we need to turn to Him again and again and again. And so listen, I just want to recognize Joel 1 is it's a hard chapter. But it gives us a hope that there's something greater than relief from our current situation, that there's something greater than relief from the pain and the loss, that there's something far greater in knowing more of God Himself that really does bring a fullness of restoration. So Joel, we're not going to find immediate relief, but it does assure us there's an ultimate restoration and a full restoration and an eternal restoration. And just to conclude, I'll say Joel 1, I think, leaves us here. But that's not where God leaves us. Because Joel only knew in part what we know in full. He knew none could stand against God's judgment. He knew none of us could. But one would come and take judgment undeserved. One would come to take the fullness of God's judgment unleashed upon him, take punishment unimagined for us. That Jesus Christ came and he suffered, he died, he rose for us. I don't think Joel knew how to answer the question, how can we come to God broken and brokenhearted and find restoration with a holy God? How can we not face his judgment ultimately, but be recipients of his love? It's because Jesus Christ came, bore the judgment of God for all God's people, so that as we come to God, ultimately our story is not that we face judgment, but we can have restoration. And so we want to be those who come to him again and again and again. We want to be those who, in the midst of what's been seemingly or actually destroyed in our lives, who won't have all of our questions answered, won't have quick fixes, won't just find relief from trial, but we'll find our God is faithful. And our God is the only God we can turn to. So let us be those who turn to our God again and again and again. We want to turn to the Lord in light of the day of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, would you help your people who so many could point to a season or situation that seems to have been destructive. It does not make sense. And Lord, we see you sovereign over it. And Lord, that can raise so many questions in our minds. Would you give us the grace to, more than desiring all the intellectual answers, more than desiring relief, would press into our God and find that we want full and eternal restoration with him. Lord, we want this room, those in the classrooms, to never face final judgment apart from Christ. So would you use all these lesser and temporary, though very real and very deep and very painful judgments, to turn us to you again and again and again. So would we be a people who locate our hope in you? Would you give us the grace for this today? And would you give us the grace for this every day, we pray.